All right, if you turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll pick up with the verse by verse. Paul is bringing our attention once more to the Exodus generation, the things that happened to them. These things that happened to them are examples for us. Christians are, of course, generally familiar with this Old Testament generation of Israel, but they fail to see often the significance of the generation. Paul says these things happened to them as an example for us in verse 11, and they were written down as in scripture for our instruction. Now, I made mention last week of the word example that is used in verse 6 and in verse 10. That's the translation of the New American Standard, at least, and probably a good translation, because that word is the Greek word typos, from which we get a type. And I thought I might give you a brief introduction to typology, but I think now it's more appropriate that we make comment about the fact of the use of the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes in our circles, of course, we think, well, we're the New Testament church, and therefore we need to study the New Testament. However, you can see obviously from Paul's use of the Old Testament that we need to really pay quite a lot of attention to the Old Testament, because many of these things are written for our instruction. So while they may not be written to us in the Old Testament, they certainly are written for us, and there are lessons embedded for us to learn there. And sometimes I think in our circles we can get too much on the side where we emphasize, well, we're the New Testament church, that was the Old Testament nation Israel, and we can kind of ditch that and just deal with the New Testament. But you can clearly see that was not Paul's usage of the Old Testament. He expected them to know it and to learn the lessons from it, and we should know it too. Now, in verses 1 through 5, which we covered last week, we find that the Exodus generation had five privileges. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. There are the five privileges that the nation Israel had during that generation. The first one, and what we said, was that, of course, there are correspondences. Since these things were given to us as an example, then our interest is what is the corresponding five things that we have as Christians in the New Testament. And so, let me try to bring up the PowerPoint, and we can look at these correspondences. So I'll have a column on the left which gives you the privileges that the Old Testament Exodus generation had, and in the right column, the corresponding things that we as Christians in the New Testament have as far as privileges are concerned. It'll brighten up in a moment. Don't worry about that. In the left column, you can see, first of all, they had the cloud. And the cloud that went before them in the wilderness, it guided them along the particular path they were to take, as well as protecting them from Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. And we, corresponding on the right side, we have the Holy Spirit who guides us. We should make mention of the fact in Romans 8, this is a conditional leading. That is, if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit of God, then we are being led by the Spirit of God. If we don't, if we set our minds on the things of the world, we're not being led by the Spirit of God, we're being led by the world. But we do have Him available to every single one of us. And, of course, He protects us. He protects our born-again self from our enemies. That is, Satan can never indwell a believer. Though he can tempt us and he can influence us, he can never indwell us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Secondly, on the left column, they all passed through the Red Sea on dry land. This was a miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh, their enemies. And we, correspondingly in the right column, have been delivered from Satan and his minions. when we had faith in Christ, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The third thing in verse 2, in the left column, they were all baptized into Moses. That is, in the dry baptism as they passed through the Red Sea, they were thoroughly identified with Moses because they put their trust in him as God's chosen deliverer. And by correspondence, as New Testament believers, we are baptized into Christ in the dry baptism of Romans 6, where the Spirit places us in Christ, who is God's chosen deliverer. That is a tremendous baptism. The fourth thing that they have in the left column is they all ate the same spiritual food. That is the manna, the supernatural manna that fell down and was on the ground every morning like a dew. This would nourish them while they wandered around in the wilderness. By correspondence in the right column, we have the true bread that comes down out of heaven, who is Jesus Christ. Okay. And fifth, they all drank the same spiritual drink, that is the supernatural water that came out of the rock at various times in their wilderness wanderings, but usually it's emphasized the first, at the very beginning of their journey and at the very end. And by correspondence, of course, we have the true water that comes down out of heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And this may lead you to think about the Samaritan woman at the well who wanted water, and he said, "I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst," and all of that. Now, to amplify what we did last week, as you see these correspondences, in verse 4, I didn't make much comment on the fact that the rock is identified for us, the rock out of which they drank during the wilderness wandering. So let's make some comments there. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah." So even the rock was a supernatural rock, and it was going with them during the entire 40 years of wilderness wandering, and that rock is Messiah. And that sheds light on the fact for us, as we looked last week at the event where Moses was told to speak to the rock and the water would come forth, but Moses didn't speak to the rock. What did he do? He struck the rock, and he struck it twice. And God didn't like that very much, because he was, according to this verse, he would then have been striking the Messiah. And because Moses did that, he was disqualified from entering the land. Okay, you remember they got over there in Jordan, just on the other side of the Jordan River in Jordan, what's today modern Jordan, and they looked across. I've been at that place where we think it's a general area, a high spot, where they probably looked across. And he looked and saw the land, the good land that God had put before him, but he was not able to enter the land. He was disqualified from entering the land because of this particular event of striking the rock, this disobedience. And we might say, so Christ was with them in the wilderness, and we might say by correspondence, what did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission? He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So we might say, by correspondence, he is with us. Nevertheless, verse 5, "with most of them," that generation, not all, notice most. Five times he said they all share these privileges in verses 1 through 4. But in verse 5, he says, "with most," not all, "most of them God was not well pleased," as evidenced by the fact that they were laid low in the wilderness, or they were killed. That generation did not get the reward of the promised land. Okay, they wandered around and they died. They were disqualified from that inheritance. However, they were not all disqualified, only most of them. Okay, who were the two men of that generation over the age of 20 who did get the reward of inheritance in the promised land? There's only two, right? The two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. So they went into the land. With them, God was well pleased. So the point being, as we come to the conclusion of these first five verses, is that just because that generation had all these privileges did not mean that they would necessarily inherit the land, inherit those rewards. And by correspondence, we as Christians, though we have many privileges, many listed right here, the Holy Spirit will guide and protect you, just follow Him. You have been miraculously delivered at the moment of faith in Christ from the kingdom of light into the kingdom of light. You have been baptized into Christ, sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Christ, you have Him as a possession, as the true bread out of heaven, and you'll never hunger. And it's the true water, the living water that comes out of heaven, you'll never thirst. We have all these privileges, but this does not guarantee that we are going to win the prize as Christians. Now, some Christians think, of course, you know, well, we're Christians, we're all going to get rewards, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to get rewards. Not so. Okay? I think a lot of Christians are going to be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That Old Testament generation of Israel was certainly surprised when they didn't get to enter the land, but they had to wander around under divine discipline till every last one of them was dead. And back when I did my study on the book of Exodus here years ago, I calculated at one point from some good ideas of what the population was, that they actually had 89 funerals every day for 40 years on average. 89 funerals a day. Now, they knew exactly what it was like to be laid low in the wilderness. They learned that lesson 89 times on average every single day of their wanderings. Now, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Now, we want to make some comment about this not craving the evil things that they craved. Okay, that's not just a general crave or desire to do evil things. This is referring to a specific event in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Okay, so starting here, we're going to go through five things that we are supposed to avoid. In the first four verses, there were five privileges that we enjoy by correspondence with them. In verses 6 through 11, there are five things to avoid that have corresponding things for us to avoid. Okay, but before we turn to Numbers 11, we have to reintroduce the situation in chapter 8. What's the situation at Corinth in chapter 8, 9, and he's now returning to in chapter 10? He's dealing with 1 Corinthians 8, 1, the situation here, the things concerning the sacrifice to idols, okay, meat in the temple, okay? And his whole principle is that you as a Christian, you may have the right to eat the meat that is sacrificed to idols in the temple, but there are weaker brethren among you. And how are you loving them if you are eating in front of them and causing them to stumble and defile their conscience? How are you edifying? How are you building up the body of Christ if this is your kind of behavior? That is, you have a freedom and you use it, you exercise it. Instead of, like the Apostle Paul showed us in chapter 9, as an apostle, he had all kinds of rights. And yet he set those aside, did he not? For the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel? And shouldn't we then follow the example of the Apostle Paul and set aside certain privileges for the sake of others? Or like an athlete, as he has said in chapter 9, verses 24 and 27. The athlete who prepares for the Olympic Games has the right to eat whatever he wants and drink whatever he wants and be as lax on his training regimen as he wants. But he sets aside those rights so he can train hard to become the very best he can be, so that on the day of the competition, he is the one who wins the prize. And Paul says, Christian, you ought to do the same thing. You ought to set aside certain liberties so that when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we are awarded the prize. And now he's setting us up by showing us examples from that nation, that generation, of what not to do, how not to run the race. If you want to lose the race, do exactly what these people did. If you want to win, do the opposite. Follow someone like Joshua and Caleb. So we have the situation that we have to return to at Corinth. And that is, namely, the specific thing they were facing, the challenge, was this food that was being sacrificed to idols in the temple, and then whether we can or cannot eat that meat. Now, so let's remind ourselves. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, okay? It was where East met West. It was a melting pot of cultures. They had something for everybody. They had sports over the Isthmian Games. They had gambling, of course. They had legalized prostitution. They had religious cults. They also had a synagogue, and they had a church now. This eating of meat thing is something that happened among all these religious cults. Okay, Corinth was the home of the temple of Poseidon, who was the god of the sea. It was the home of the temple of Apollo, who was the god of oracles and healing. And it was the home of the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of beauty, marriage, and love. At these temples, pagan worshippers daily would bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in honor of these gods or goddesses. The priest would then take this animal, and they would offer only a token portion of the deity to the deity to burn on the altar. The rest of the meat was taken to be consumed by the temple priest, by the attendants, or by their families. Frequently, they couldn't eat all the meat that was brought, so what they would do is sell the remaining meat to the butchers in the meat market down in Corinth. From there, anybody in the town, anybody that was there, could purchase the meat. Now, this meat, of course, was very desirable, okay, because the people who brought the sacrifices brought only the very best sacrifices. And so, they would have this available to them, the very best meat. However, the butcher didn't say, now, this is the best meat, and this is not good meat. He just put the meat out there. You wouldn't know where the meat came from unless you said, now, where did this meat come from, and asked the butcher. Now, at Corinth, this created three questions, three problem situations. The first was this. I am a Christian. Can I buy some of that meat at the butcher market, take it home, cook it up on my grill, and eat it? Okay? First of all, it's the best barbecue in town. I mean, why can't I get it? Okay? Second question. I'm a Christian. What if one of my unbelieving friends invites me over, I go over to his house to have dinner, and there's this meat there? Can I eat this meat? I don't know where the meat came from. Do I need to ask where the meat came from? Has this been up at the temple? Or what kind of meat is this? Or do I just, you know, be polite and eat? And third, I am a Christian. Can I go up to the temple, to the idol, and engage in a feast to the idol and worship? And eat the meat. I know there's no such thing as an idol. I'm not really worshiping. I'm just going to go to eat the meat. Okay? So can I do that? Now, these are the three problems. Okay, can I eat it at home privately? Can I eat it at a friend's home who invites me over? And can I go up to the temple and eat the meat? Okay, meat was a big deal. Now, Paul is majoring on that third question. Okay, the one about, can I go up to the temple, and when they have this great feast of worship to the god or goddess, can I go up there and eat that meat, even though I'm not going to worship? Now, Paul's point is, look, there are dangers, okay, to doing that, to going up to those pagan temples and eating that meat, because that's not all that goes on at the temples. They also engage in illicit sex. And if you think that you are impervious to that as a Christian just because you have all these privileges in the right column over here, you know, you're Mr. Tough Guy Christian, right? You're impervious to temptation, I bet, right? You can go hang out at all the bars and all the clubs and do all that kind of stuff, you know, and even try to evangelize to some of these people that are drunk at a bar, right? You're going to do all this, and you're not going to stumble, right? You're not going to fall because you're Mr. Tough Guy Christian. You have all these things in the right column. That's Paul's point with this section. Don't look at verse 12. Do not think that you are too tough. Okay? Let him who thinks he stands, you know, Mr. Tough Guy, take heed that he does not fall. See, everybody goes to verse 13. Verse 13 is the favorite verse of Christians, you know. You know, any temptation that, you know, God gives an escape and so forth. Verse 12, nobody looks at. Okay, verse 12 is the central idea. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, that was Israel. They thought, well, you know, we can go and we can hang around pagan people all the time and we'll just be fine. They'll never lure us into temptation. We'll never fall. Look at all these things we've got. We've got the cloud. We've been miraculously delivered. We're baptizing to Moses. We've got the manna. We've got the water. We'll never fall. Baloney. That's arrogance. And arrogance, that's also stupidity, because all who are arrogant are stupid, because what is the point of arrogance? I can't fall. And that is baloney. Now, that was Israel. They thought they could go out there, hang around all the pagan people and the Moabites and everybody else, and we're not going to fall. We're going to be fine. So the big lesson today is this. Just because you have all these privileges in the right column listed up here as a Christian, that does not make you impervious to stumbling and falling. You may be a strong Christian, okay, but you are not immune to falling. Okay? You're not protected from falling and ruining your whole life. Israel did. Okay? They ruined their whole life because of one thing. Arrogance. Now I'm going to take you through their 5 points of arrogance that led them to ruin. And there are 5 corresponding points of arrogance that we as Christians, and particularly the Corinthians here, could engage in that would ruin their whole life and can ruin your whole life. Now verse 6 is the first one, as we said. This is not a general craving of evil. This is a specific case in Numbers chapter 11. So hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll call that home base. And we're going to be in Numbers a whole lot. Most of this comes from Numbers. So in your Torah, the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the Torah, or the law, we have a lot of discussion about that wilderness generation. Okay? Now here's just to give you background, this generation, there's a cycle they go through over and over and over in their wanderings. Okay? God led them, right? He provided manna and water, you know, and then what God would do is he would give them this blessing, and then he'd just start to kind of pull back on the blessing just a little bit, okay? And then they'd start to whine. And they'd have a big pity party. Wah, wah, wah. Why do we have to be out here in the wilderness? Why are we going to die? Why don't you just go back to Egypt? Wah, 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 wah. Grumbling, okay? So God's point in pulling back some of the blessing was just to see if they would trust him. See if they had grown to be able to trust that he provides for all their needs. But they never did. See, that didn't grow. The moment things got just a little bit bad, they went into whining. It's like a lot of Christians, you know. As long as everything's peachy, you know, and they're on cloud 9, the moment something goes sour, boy, they just fall apart. Now, this is just immaturity, okay? And it reminds me of Job and his wife. Remember, Job faced the greatest adversity of any person in the entire Old Testament, right? When he was getting some pretty heavy artillery fired at him from Satan, and he's suffering and so forth, and his wife stands there and says to him, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, he's a real Christian witness, right? And he said, oh, you foolish woman. He said, shall we not accept good from God and adversity as well? Those are very instructive words. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? See, Job was a tremendously mature believer, okay? And his wife, she was not. She couldn't handle that. And that's most Christians. They cannot handle one thing not going their way because they're weak baby Christians. And when anything goes wrong, they just go to pieces. And they fail to run the Christian race well. So that was the cycle that Israel went through. Anything got bad, they go to pieces. Now, see this cycle in Numbers 11:1. Here's some baby believers. Numbers 11:1. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. God said, oh, you don't like adversity? How about I just make toast out of some of you? You like that? Verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. See, anytime they had a lesson taught to them, they said, you know, we don't want to forget this lesson. That's a tough lesson to learn right there. Let's learn this lesson. Let's not complain anymore about adversity. So let's name this place Taberah. That means, you know, basically stop whining. Stop being a whiny baby. Okay? That's just an example. Okay? Let's look at another example starting in verse 4. And this is the one Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 where he says they craved evil. Okay? The evil they craved, the evil thing was they were greedy. Okay? These were greedy people, a lot of greedy people among them. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again. Okay, they're having another crybaby fit. Okay? And they said, who's going to give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Ugh! We want to change a menu. Okay, this is a greedy person. Okay, they had the manna, you know. They boiled it, baked it, threw it in a stew. You know, they did everything you could to try to make it taste different. And at this point, they're like, we can't stand to even look at it anymore. We want a new menu. We remember the menu back in Egypt. Okay, greedy people. Never satisfied. We've got food. Oh, well, you know, it'd be like people in America today. We couldn't live on rice patties. Well, we just go crazy. We've got to have 9,000 different choices on the menu. So here we have those type of people. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. You know, because nobody, God nor Moses, likes greedy people. See, they just kind of get on your nerves. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? You know, I'm having to deal with all this. And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers?" You know, basically saying, you know, why do I have to take care of all these babies? I'm not a babysitter. And I'm sick and tired of it. Verse 13. Where am I going to get meat to give to all this people? For they're crybabies, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." You know, sorry, ungrateful people. Finally, in verse 15, Moses says, you know, God, if this is the way it's going to be and I got to take care of these babies in the nursery all week, all the rest of my life, just kill me. It'd be better to die than have to put up with these whiny babies. Now, God is going to answer. He's going to give Moses some help. He's going to spread out the workload. Very gracious. He's also going to do something for this greedy people, you know. For 30 days, he's going to give them a different menu. He's going to give them quail to eat, lots of it, okay? So all they got to do each day, right, is they got to go out and gather what they need for that day, okay? And that'll be great. Next day, they can go gather what they need that day. Come back. It'll be great, right? Notice in verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Okay, that's, if you know your how to make your, whatever you call those, where you go from like inches to feet or whatever. This is 3 feet deep of quail. That's a lot of quail, 3 feet deep, you know. I mean, some of your kids get lost in it. Okay, a lot of quail. Okay, verse 32. So look at the people. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day, 36 hours, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So they brought them all into the camp. You know, we don't want to have to go all the way out there tomorrow to get it. We'll just get a whole bunch, bring it all in. This will last us a few weeks. Okay, so they got a lot more than they could eat. Verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. See? They weren't supposed to go out there and gather for like a couple weeks. They were supposed to gather for one day. But here they are. What kind of people are they? Greedy people, see? Pile it all up around themselves in the camp just in case we go out there tomorrow and there's not any more. You know, maybe the Lord won't provide, you know. So let's get it all now, and maybe the Lord, because he might fall through. So the Lord said, that's it, and he just killed them. Now, then they named this place in verse 34, Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of greed. And that's the lesson of Kibroth Hattaavah. Don't be greedy, or God will discipline you. Now, when you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Corinthian believers, how were they being greedy at Corinth? I ain't reintroduced to you the whole thing about the temple and eating the meat up there. How were they greedy? Well, the stronger believers among them did not want to give up eating that meat at the temple. They were greedy. We don't want to give that up. It's a Christian right. We can go eat whatever meat we want. So they were greedy, and they were destroying their brothers' consciences by doing this. So the first lesson that they were to learn from that generation who was greedy about the menu in the wilderness is that they should not be greedy and go on up and eat the food at the temple. Instead, they should put aside their liberty for the sake of their fellow believers' conscience. Now, verse 7, and we come to the second lesson, which is quite clear from the verse. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So if you look in your margin, you'll see that the quote there in verse 7 is referencing back to what chapter? This one's not in Numbers. So if you look on verse 7, though, you should see that the quotation there comes from where? Exodus 32. So that's where we're going. Exodus 32. It comes from verse 5. But we'll work our way up to that. Okay? It's translated real nice. It says, you know, the people sat down, they ate, they drank, and they got up to play. The playing is not, you know, like going down to Market Plots and getting on top of the slide and stuff like that. Okay, this is illicit sex. Okay, so this is when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, right? He's getting the commandments of God. He's up there, and the people are at the base of the mount. Okay, it took Moses too long to come down. You know, here's some impatient people. Well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. So look in verse 1. Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know, it's taking him too long. We need a new leader. Now, the irony of the situation, of course, as Moses is up there on the mount, receiving more of the commandments of God, is that they already had the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, that was spoken before all the people in Exodus 20, 12 chapters before. They all heard that, and they said, hey, Moses, why don't you go up there and talk to him? As for this God, we can't hear this. This is too much for us. You go get the commandments and come back and tell us what they are. But they did all have the Ten Commandments. What was the very first commandment? We ought to know it with all the debate about whether we can post it or not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here, what are they doing? Hey, man, Aaron, make a God for us to go before us. Somebody who will, a God who will represent Yahweh. So Aaron does it, right? I mean, he's a real good leader, right? He just does whatever the people say. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. They go through the whole thing, right? In verse 4, Aaron fashions it into a calf, okay? This was the Apis bull. Apis was a place in Egypt. And these people were accustomed to how you worshiped in Egypt because that's where they grew up and they lived. So this is the Apis bull calf. It's an idol out of Egypt. And Aaron makes one. And then he pronounces of the calf, he says this, this is your God, O Israel, the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he says this calf is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. Now that's exactly what the first commandment was condemning. Okay? Have no other gods before me. That is, don't identify Yahweh with any created thing. And here they're doing it, identifying him with a calf. So it's clearly idolatry. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. The calf. Okay? Yahweh the calf. Now, two things there in verse 5 are very important. The altar that he built and the feast that they're going to have tomorrow. And that's significant because that's exactly what they did in Egypt. They would set up an altar to a god, which is to sacrifice to that god, and then they would have this feast, which is a big party in honor of the new god, where certain things happen. So they are officially, at this point, the nation at the foot of the mountain is rejecting Yahweh as God, and they're returning to the Egyptian god Apis, the bull calf, calling it Yahweh, naming it Yahweh. Verse 6. So the next day they rose early, they offered the burnt offerings there, brought the peace offerings, they did all that on the altar, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Okay? Which means that they were going to have all sorts of illicit sex. When Moses comes down, that's what he sees going on. And that's why he takes the Ten Commandments, and what does he do to them? Throws them on the ground and breaks them. You know, the prophets did all sorts of weird stuff, right? They said, ripping your clothes and stuff like that, tearing this into 12 pieces. They did all sorts of weird stuff, and everybody said, what are the prophets doing? Why do they do this weird stuff? Well, all these things are object lessons, right? They're to teach something. Of course, what are the people to learn there? He takes the tablets, he throws them down and breaks them. He's saying, you broke the commandments of God. And it was to symbolize the fact that their hearts were broken and they needed a new heart. Okay? Man can't keep the statutes of God. He requires a righteousness outside of himself. So they couldn't do it. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, 7. To see the significance, the corresponding truth. Paul says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, in the Corinthian situation at Corinth, they had all these temples, right? Pagan temples. You go up there, you eat the meat, sacrifice the idols. Is this good? Well, first of all, clearly by going up there, they're in danger of committing idolatry, aren't they? Worshipping the god or the goddess. But secondly, they were also in danger of committing fornication because they had all this sacred prostitution going on at these temples. I mean, the temple of Aphrodite was known as the place in the ancient world that had 1,000 prostitutes. So they were in great danger going up there to eat the meat of engaging in idolatry themselves, and that's the emphasis, but also fornication. Okay. So the danger of idolatry at pagan temples by eating meat is the second correspondence. The third one in 1 Corinthians 10:8 emphasizes the fornication side, and it looks to another, but it looks to another event in the Old Testament. He says, "Nor let us act in fornication," not immorally. It's not just like lying or something. This is fornication, "as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now this goes back to Numbers chapter 25, okay? What's called the Baal Peor event, incident. Baal Peor. Baal you'll recognize, right? Because that becomes very prominent later. This is where Baal got injected in Israel, okay? And once it got into Israel, they could never get rid of it. Now, to tell you a little bit about this cult, okay, which is basically a Canaanite cult, it was the assumption of this cult that fertility, the fertility of people, the fertility of cattle, the fertility of your crops, depended on a sexual linkage between the gods and goddesses, okay? Humans, by imitating the sexual union, would stimulate or induce the gods to have sex, and this would bring them greater fertility in their crops, in their families, and in their cattle. Okay? In other words, what's going on is you go to the temple, okay, and they'd have all these prostitutes there because this was an act of worship. Okay, it's not like what we have today, the problems of pornography. That's a totally different kind of problem. Okay, although it's related to sex. This one is related to religion. Okay, this is a spiritual act of sex. This is religious worship. Sex as worship. Okay? And what is going on is they'll go up there, they'll, you know, have their thing with the prostitute or whatever. This is to communicate to the gods and goddesses, hey, we want fertility down here in our families. We want fertility down here in our crops. We want fertility down here in our cattle. So, and that's your way of communicating it to them, is having this sacred act of sex. Okay? And then they hoped to get it out of that. Now, notice here in Numbers chapter 25, we see this. Okay? There's a certain group of people that do the same types of things around them, and they're going to get caught up in it. Numbers 25:1. While Israel remained at Shittim, which means acacias, the acacia trees, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Okay, see, they're going over into the Moabite camp, and they're engaging in this sexual prostitution, this sacred prostitution. Verse 2. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Okay, so that's all happening in the Moabite camp, and now we have this judgment that's going to be issued. Verse 6, look, here they bring it into the Israelite camp. That's all happening over there. Okay, that's one thing. But now look, they bring it into the Israelite camp. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So here they're bringing paganism right into the camp. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Okay, so they're in there in the tent. They're having sex. He goes right in, and he pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. It says, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Okay. God hates fornication. And if you think you can flirt with pagans, see, and mess around with them and do all that kind of stuff, okay, and not get caught up in fornication, you're really stupid, okay? Okay, you are really stupid. I'm sorry. You think that you're really smart. I'm telling you right now, you are setting yourself up for disaster. Okay? Not a very good idea. Okay? If you play with fire, you will get burned. Okay? You can't do that. It's not smart. Now, God cut this off. The Hebrew text says God killed 24,000 by a plague. Okay, these are all disciplinary measures to teach him lessons, right? 24,000. Paul says 23,000. 24, 23, which is it? Okay. There's a little textual discrepancy here. There's about four solutions. I'll give you the one that I think is best. If you just skip over to Numbers 26, 62, which is the next chapter, you will see the number 23,000. Okay? I put all the solutions in my notes, but you can look at those on the internet. But I think what happened is Paul picked up the number 23,000 from Numbers 26, 62 because he kind of got these two events, you know, mixed together. But I don't know why. But anyway, I'll tell you one thing. God was angry about fornication. You know, they're fraternizing with pagans, getting too close, and what happened? They stumbled and they fell. Okay? Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. That's what happened to them. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 10:8, back to home base, and see how the Corinthians were in danger of falling. First of all, let's ask the question, had they already fallen? In fact, they had. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we have a man in the congregation who's having sex with his mother-in-law. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. Oh, okay, we'll just kind of turn a blind eye. Jesus Christ was pretty upset about that. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says of the converts that some of them were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and so forth. Yeah, they had a little bit of a problem in the sexual department at Corinth. Okay, very loose living, as we've seen. It was the sex capital of the ancient world. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, we have a specific mention of joining yourself with a prostitute. Okay, now that occurred at the temple. Okay, so if you're a believer at Corinth, and now you say, well, you know, we really like that barbecue up there, let's just go get us a bite. Yeah, well, that may not be all that you bite off. Okay? So, you don't just go and eat the meat. After you eat the meat, you have sex with a prostitute. That's all part of the celebration. That's all part of the worship. So now we have eating, drinking, sex, and idolatry all going together, all at the same place. Okay? Now, Mr. Corinthian, do you think you can really go up there and just eat the meat and not be defiled by it? I doubt it. Learn the lesson from that generation who committed fornication at Baal Peor. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Fourth problem. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Okay, this is Numbers 21. Okay, Numbers 21, that generation put the Lord to the test. So let's look at that situation. Numbers 21, 1. Verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, which is like the Sinai desert, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. Okay, this is the way that the 12 spies had gone, the Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Okay, so Israel's just suffered a military defeat. So verse 2, Israel made a vow to the Lord, and they said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Okay, so Israel had victory. They made a vow. God gave them the victory. This is great. Okay, verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Okay, so they're taking a different route to get up to the land. And the people became impatient because of the journey. They were always impatient, right? Like a lot of us, like me too. All right. So they didn't like the route that they are taking. We don't like this. We don't want to go this way. We want to go another way. This is like the long way around. Why do we have to go this way? So verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. You know, why did you bring us out of Egypt here to die in the wilderness? Where there's no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. They're talking about the manna. You know, we don't like this manna. We're so sick and tired of manna. So they cursed. It says they cursed Moses and the Lord. Spoke against them. So verse 6, how does the Lord respond? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So fiery serpents, that means when this snake bit, it felt like a little burning, stinging fire. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede for us on behalf of the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, he set it on the standard, and it came about. If any man was a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so here's another incident. This is where they tested the Lord. Okay? Now, what does this correspond to at Corinth? This was a little more difficult to figure out. But what I think is going on is that you have people who are dissatisfied about the Lord's feast, the Lord's Supper. You know, it just isn't, it's not as fun as the one up there at the Temple of Aphrodite, you know. Now, we're going to go into this feast, the Lord's Supper, over in chapter 11, right? But I think a lot of them were just dissatisfied by it, frankly, because they were accustomed to these drunken feasts up in the pagan temples. And so when they had the Lord's feast, well, that just didn't have enough spice to it. So what they did in chapter 11 is they started bringing some of those elements of the pagan festivals into the Lord's table. And because of it, God was striking some of them dead, as we will see, as he did here in Numbers 21. Okay, they were testing the Lord concerning food, and the Corinthians were testing the Lord concerning the Lord's Supper, dissatisfied with the simplicity of the focal point being on the cross work of Jesus Christ. We're dissatisfied with that. We need to spice it up here a bit. Finally, lastly, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Paul says, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now this has to do with Numbers 16, okay, the grumbling against their leadership. Okay? We're dissatisfied with that. Moses and Aaron. Now what happened before this is they had a rebellious group of people that started following this Levi named Korah. Okay? He's a male, not a female. Korah's a girl name today, but this was a male name. Korah is leading this rebellious group of Israelites against Moses and Aaron, so that we have a challenge to the leadership. Okay? In the course of the whole thing, okay, the Lord killed Korah for challenging Moses and Aaron, who were the true leaders. But in verse 41, the congregation didn't like this very much. Okay? And they started grumbling again. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones that caused the death of the Lord's people. Talking about Korah, okay? Korah and them were not the Lord's people, okay? Moses and Aaron were the Lord's people, okay? Verse 42, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting. And they just turned their back on them. Well, we ain't talking to you jokers. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get out of there. You know, it sounds a lot like Lot. God said, get out of there. Why? Well, it says that God says that I may consume them instantly. You know, this is powerful. Powerful. God is pretty upset. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth, it's already gone forth, has gone forth from the Lord, and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Okay. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Okay, so the problem here was the grumblers. You know, always grumbling about God's leadership. Well, we don't like the leaders. We're going to go around and curse the leaders and so forth. God says, that's my leadership team. You get out of the way. You get out of the way. Now, back in Corinth, who were they grumbling against? Let's take a look at this one. 1 Corinthians 1. Who were they grumbling against? Did they grumble about their leaders at Corinth? You better believe they did. They did more than grumble. They split up into four factions. And we saw it in the very first chapter, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you." See, they were splitting up into these four different groups, as you'll see. "But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about at this point, he says, this is what I mean. That each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," and another, "I am of Cephas," and another saying, "I am of Christ." See, they all grumbled against this leadership, you know. Some like Paul, and they didn't like Apollos. Others liked Apollos, and they didn't like Paul. Others liked Cephas, okay, who's Peter. And others said, you know, "We're just so hyper-spiritual, we just follow Jesus Christ. We are so spiritual." The whole point is they grumbled about the leadership. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So then what are we supposed to learn from all this? 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us what we're to learn. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now look, we live at the edge of history. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ can return at any moment, okay, and take his bride out of the world. Do we really have time to grumble and whine and go and play with pagans and put ourselves in danger of getting caught up in the world and swept away by it, as our Lord said in the Gospels? Do we really have time for all that? Yeah, we can't go out of the world. And yes, we do have relationship with people in the world. But do we really need to put ourselves in danger, dangerous situations with unbelievers where we can get caught up in all that? There are several things we're supposed to learn from this chapter, these verses. The first thing that we're supposed to learn is this. You know, don't think just because you have tremendous blessings in Jesus Christ that you are well on your way to earning rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That whole generation had tremendous blessings, and only two entered the land. Two. So not all believers are going to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering lesson. The second thing we are to learn is, you know, don't be so greedy. Okay? They were so greedy. "Oh, do we have to eat the manna again? I mean, you got to be kidding me." Right? So God says, "I'll give you some quail." Oh. And they weren't satisfied with that either. They couldn't trust the Lord. They were just greedy, 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 and they all went to graves of greed, right? Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Okay, you're going to face adversity. You might as well accept it with graciousness and thankfulness to the Lord. And do like James said, right? Count it all joy when you face trials and difficulties. Might as well give thanks. Third thing to learn. Don't think you can hang out with pagan people and not be sucked into their idolatry. I could say we could have a whole sermon on the dangers of idolatry in the pagan public school system. We could have weeks on that. Okay, what's going on? What's being taught? What kind of indoctrination is occurring that is setting our children up for disaster in terms of idolatry? Fourth thing we are to learn. If you hang out with unbelievers, okay, don't think you can hang out with them and not get sucked into the fornication that is rampant. Okay? It is a rampantly immoral place sexually outside in the world. Okay? and many times inside the church, okay, as it was at Corinth. The fifth thing, are you somebody who's always testing the Lord, you know, challenging Him, questioning Him? You know, every time something bad happens in your life, you're like, is this the time when you go, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? You're such a big meanie. I can't believe you do that to me. I thought you loved me. Is that you? Always testing the Lord? I hope not. Sixth, are you a grumbler? You know, always moaning about the leadership. And of course, I do mean real leadership here, because we got a lot of jokers filling pulpits today that are not leaders, who do not train their flocks in the Word of God. You don't study this book. They don't spend 1 hour all week preparing a sermon for you. They don't do that. I spend most of my week doing that, to get 3 hot meals out there. And it takes about 12 to 13 hours to do each one. Works out to be about an hour for every 5 minutes. They do 1 hour the whole week, and they don't have 5 minutes worth of stuff to listen to. So do you moan about the leadership?
Why can't we have this kind of leader? Why can't he have the right hairstyle? Why can't we have this? Why can't we have that?
Oh, get over it. Lastly, if you think that you're too strong as a believer to stumble into these things, these dangers, you are naive, and you better take heed, verse 12, lest you fall. Okay? This is going to lead into verse 13, the means of escaping situations where you are prone to fall. And so we'll conclude with that. Okay? And we'll get to look at everybody's favorite verse, verse 13. But really, you need to look closely at verse 10. All of you who think that you can go out there and be among the world and come out unscathed, I doubt this very seriously. And Paul does too. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to learn the examples, the lesson from the example of that generation. And help us to take it seriously. We are to be in this world. We have to be in this world. But we should never become of it. We have to know that there's a line to cross. And a line to stay on one side. Do not go on the other side. Do not put ourselves in a dangerous situation. And Lord, help us to deal with the sufferings that we have, the adverse situations that we face, and not explode and just go ballistic, being frustrated by them, but to trust you, knowing that you laid this in front of us to test us to see if we're going to trust you with it or not. And we, Lord, we know you'll give us the victory if we'll just trust you. If we'll walk by faith, you can give us contentedness even in the midst of great adversity. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll do that for us, that you're right there waiting for us just to trust you. So help us to do so and to be an example to others. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.